And we come this evening to a chapter which has in the past proved controversial. So I'll try to steer an uncontroversial course through it. Let's just take the scripture as it stands, because there are several layers of meaning in this chapter, and there's quite a bit of symbolic language and allusion, particularly to the Genesis story and the creation of woman out of man. So let's read together the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions handed down from the days of Christ, the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand this, and this was in answer to one of their questions that they had sent to Paul. I want you to understand this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And that has a double meaning, of course. It means he dishonors his physical head, his actual natural head on his body. But since Christ is the head of the man, it means that when a man prays with his head covered, that's to say with his hat still on, then he dishonors Christ, who is his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. Now there again you have the double illusion. Not just the head that's on the top of her shoulders, not just her physical head, but the man who is the head of the woman. She dishonors man by praying or prophesying unveiled. It is the same as if her head were shaven, which is a mark of disgrace. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair and go the whole way in disgrace and shame. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, and it is, it certainly was in that world, then let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head with a hat, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from the woman, but woman from man, in the Genesis story. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man, to be a helpmeet unto him. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels, and it can only mean good angels, because evil angels or demonic spirits are described in other ways in the New Testament. A woman ought to have a veil on her head in public worship because of the angels who draw near particularly closely at Christian worship. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For just as woman was made from man, so man nowadays is now born naturally of woman. And all these things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not human nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair in public worship is degrading to him? Because long hair in the ancient world was considered a mark of effeminacy, which was the downfall of the Greek Empire. But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride, for her hair has been given to her by God for a covering. And since these are controversial matters, Paul says rather wisely, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is part of Christian tradition. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the praise and the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is really Paul's answer to one of the many questions that had been posed to him by the Christians in Corinth. It seems that the Christian church there had written to Paul asking for his ruling and his opinion and his guidance on certain subjects that were proving controversial in the church in Corinth. And Paul's answer to these questions, it usually comes in the phrase, now concerning so-and-so, or concerning the matter that you raised. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 1, you find these words, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then he gives his answer. In chapter 7 and verse 25, he says, now concerning the unmarried, this is the teaching. In chapter 8 and verse 4, now concerning food offered to idols, this question that you've raised about eating food that has been offered to idols, this is the answer. Later on in chapter 12, he starts off, now concerning spiritual gifts. They had written to ask Paul about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and chapter 12 is his answer to their question. And much later on in chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, the Christians in Jerusalem had gone through a period of famine, they were living in poverty, and so there was a general collection throughout the Christian churches to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 1, now concerning this collection for the saints. The Corinthians were posing questions, and Paul is providing answers. And the broad general subject here in chapter 11 is propriety in worship. How should Christians behave and conduct themselves in the church of God? Later on, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that is the broad theme here. Decency and order in the church of Christ. And it seems that what had happened in Corinth was this. Some Christian ladies, in a spirit of emancipation, had started dispensing with the veil or the head covering in public worship. Now, you must understand that the veil in that world was more than just a hat. It wasn't just a decorative thing. A woman did not wear a veil just to make herself look pretty, as a lady today might wear a hat just to make herself look pretty. The veil wasn't just a pretty thing on top of a woman's head. It was a symbolic thing. It was a symbol and an emblem and a sign. And the veil on a woman's head was a sign that she was not a free woman. And in Corinth in particular, a city famed for its sin and its sexual vice, the veil was a sign that the lady in question was not a woman of loose morals. For a woman to walk through the streets of Corinth without a veil was to proclaim to the world that she was an immoral woman. And so there was a scandal in the church in Corinth. And the world outside, looking at the Christians, was beginning to form the impression that the church in Corinth was filled with brazen ladies. And these ladies, in exercising their freedom and their liberty, were going against what Paul calls, in verse 2, the traditions. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. And these traditions were traditions handed down from the time of Christ. They were well-known laws and rules that were passed on by word of mouth from Jesus Christ and the early disciples and the fathers, and it was these traditions in public worship that were now being challenged by these ladies. What is seemly in worship? What makes for decency and order in Christian worship? And these are the broad themes here. Now, I suppose it is inevitable that our modern minds are drawn to the practical issues. For example, should men come to church with long hair on the grounds that it is written here that a man dishonors his head by wearing long hair, that it's dishonoring to Jesus Christ, who is the head of man, for a man to come to public worship with long hair? It's also, I suppose, inevitable that we should want to argue about whether women should wear hats in public worship, and whether women should pray and prophesy in public without hats. Our minds are drawn to the practical considerations, but that's not where Paul starts. He doesn't start with the practical issues. He starts with Christian doctrine. And I'm sure that that's a wise and a healthy thing to do, because so often Christian people waste hours of precious time arguing needlessly about whether or not women should wear hats in church, and what the place of women in the church should be, and the relationship of man to woman, and the subject of long hair in men. But Paul doesn't start with these issues. He starts with Christian doctrine, with a broad theological basis, and he starts with the question of headship. And in the matter of headship, Paul lays down a threefold principle that is absolutely unassailable. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. And we should not think of head and the central nervous system as we know it today, with the brain and the nerves and the cerebrospinal fluid and the spinal cord and all that, because the Greeks didn't understand the nervous system as we understand the nervous system today. The meaning of headship is derives being from. Christ derives his being from God. That doesn't mean that Christ was created, because Christ wasn't created. He is the uncreated Son. He is eternally begotten by the Father. Not born, not created, the uncreated, eternally begotten Son of God. But he derives his being from God, because God is the head of Christ. And in the same way, because Christ is the head of man, man derives his being from Christ. And because man is the head of woman, woman derives her being from man. And in all of these, there is the question of subordination. Now, it may not be a word that you care for, but this is the teaching of Scripture. Christ is subordinate to his Father. Man is subordinate to Christ, and woman is subordinate to man. Now, I must say that I don't really care for the word subordinate. It's an unfortunate and an unhappy word, and it's sometimes a misleading word, because some people think that the word subordinate implies ideas of inferiority or the second rate. And of course, the Bible does not teach that women are second rate. The issue here is not, are men better than women? That's just a silly question, because many women are better than men. Many women are better prayers than men. Many women, if I can use this expression, are better masters of Scripture, should perhaps be mistresses of Scripture, than men. Women are better at serving, they're better at getting the work done, they're better at doing good works, they're better at raising money from Christian work, they're better at being missionaries, and many women are better Christians than men. But that's not the issue. The issue is the function of woman. And perhaps a better word than subordination would be coordination. Or even, and there isn't such a word in the language, alter ordination, which means that women have an other order or another place in the divine plan. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 11 to speak about partnership between woman and man. Verse 11, nevertheless in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Then there is a partnership. Men and women are equal in many ways. There is one way for men and women to come to Christ. There is only one way for men and women to come into the kingdom. And being common sinners, men and women need a common Savior. And so men and women are equal in that. But the difference between man and woman is a difference of function and a difference of use. And so there is subordination or coordination or alter ordination. Now, how can that be at the same time? How can men and women be equal while man is the head of woman? Well, think of the Holy Trinity. Don't you find equality and subjection inside the very Godhead that we worship? You see, Jesus Christ the Son is everlastingly equal with his Father in substance, power, and in glory. And along with his Father, Jesus Christ is God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, as the Creed says, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Equality in the Godhead. He that hath seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There is absolute equality of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. But along with that equality, there is the subjection of Christ the Son to God his Father. And the Son took the Father's will and made it his will. And Jesus Christ bent before what his Father wanted him to do. Although he was equal with God, he was subject to God his Father. Jesus said, my meat is to do my Father's will. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that great verse, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ is one with his Father, but at the same time, he is subject. Equality and subjection inside the Holy Trinity. This is how the Confession of Faith puts it. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, to say no one made him, neither begotten nor proceeding from anyone else. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not born, but eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. The Son of God, who is the second person in the Trinity, being true and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, when the fullness of time was come, took upon himself man's nature, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was subject to God. And it is out of this doctrine and out of this theological teaching that Paul brings the practical issues, especially in the business of praying and prophesying in a church context. And the teaching is very simple. Men are to pray and to prophesy with their heads uncovered. Women are to pray and to prophesy with their heads covered, either with a hat on, or else with a veil on, or with their own long, unshorn hair, which has been given to woman as a covering by God. The man who prays and who prophesies in a church situation, this is not the same as private worship at home. The man who prays and prophesies in a church situation with his head covered, that's to say wearing a hat, dishonors his head on his shoulders, and he dishonors Christ, who is his head. And the woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered and exposed also dishonors her head on her shoulders, and her head, who is man. Now let me deal with this very carefully. It's typed, and it's also recorded. A man prays and prophesies without a hat for two reasons. Firstly, it's a sign that the veil between him and God has been taken away. The Jews to this very day wear hats on their head in public worship, and the hat is a sign that there is a veil between man and God, and that the Messiah has not come. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the Jews to this day are blinded to Jesus as their Christ and their King, because there is a veil over their faces. It's only in Jesus Christ that the veil is taken away, so that in fact Christian men take their hats off when they come into a church, and when you take your hat off as you come into a place of worship, gentlemen, it's a sign that you are confessing that the veil between man and God has been taken away in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how this tradition persists. If you go to the Soviet Union and go to visit their churches that have been closed for years and that are now mausoleums, some of them museums of atheism, you'll notice this, that when Russian men, I suppose some of them don't believe in anything, but when Russian men go into these dead, empty churches that are now museums, they all take their hats off. It's a sign that Jesus is the Christ, and the veil between God and man has been removed. Secondly, when a man prays to God without the veil, it is a sign that he is made in the image of God. He is the glory of God. He was made for fellowship with God, with nothing to spoil it, nothing to bar the way to God. Man was made for communion with God. He was made for prayer. Did you know that? Man is a praying animal. It's an animal who speaks to God. Did you know that? It's one of the first marks of a Christian. Behold, he prayeth. The Apostle Paul, he'd been saying prayers all his life, but now he was converted. Behold, he prayeth. And when the veil is off from a man's head, he is proclaiming to the world that he is a praying animal made in the image and glory of God. And of course, that takes you right back to the creation story. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 1? Oh, this is a great story. The Bible is so rich. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, now the word God there is plural. Elohim, words ending in I-M, are plural in Hebrew. Masculine, plural. Seraphim, several seraphs. Cherubim, several cherubs. The word here is Elohim, which is the plurality of Godhead. It's sometimes called the plural of majesty. Like the Queen, who is plural. We are not amused. We have ordained so-and-so. The plural of majesty. And the word God here is just that. Let us make man in our image. What a rich phrase. In our image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the creation of a man. You were made by the Father, through the Son, to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's the truth about your nature. If you don't understand that, you don't understand who you are. Let us make man in our image. After our likeness, and let them, men, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Man is the glory of God's creation. He's the pinnacle of God's creation. If you think of creation as a kind of pyramid, starting with dead things like stones and rocks, and building up to animals, vegetables, animals, right at the top of the pyramid is man. Let all the angels of God worship him, the rabbis used to say. That's what the verse in the psalm means. Let all the angels of God worship him, Adam, the glory of God's creation. Although, of course, it also refers to the risen Christ on the Easter morning. Let all the angels of God worship him, the new man, risen from the dead. So 27. So God created man, Adam, in his own image, created by the Father for the Son to be a dwelling place of the Spirit. In the image of God, he created him. Here's another important phrase. Male and female, he created them. What's important about that? Well, you see, the world is changing that, you see, now. There are movements in society that would want to put male and male created he them. Gay lib and all that. Or female and female created he them. See, what's wrong with some of those movements? Although one should try to have Christian compassion for people with particular problems, what's wrong with those movements is that they are defying a creation ordinance. They are challenging something that God has built into creation. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Also, into chapter 2, man as the image and glory of God. And chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God, I beg your pardon, 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to till it and keep it. He was a gardener, not a city man, an agricultural man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. The creation of woman. Verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, looking at the woman, this woman at last is bone of my bones. She was made out of Adam. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. I better say it again. It's the missing rib going home. When a boy and a girl get married, it's Eve coming home to Adam. And they too shall be one flesh. 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The difference between man and woman is this, that man, I hope this does not sound offensive, man was made out of nothing, but woman was made out of man. And men and women, for this reason, they are different in their origins, because man came from nothing, but woman came from man. They're different in their origins, and they're different in their purpose. Man is the image and glory of God, and hallelujah, woman is the glory of man. A woman prays and prophesies with her head covered for one reason only. It's a sign that she is under authority. The veil in the ancient world, the covering for the head, was a proclamation that the woman was under authority. She wasn't a free woman. She wasn't just anybody's woman. She belonged to someone else. Actually, in verse 10, there really is a mistranslation. In the Authorized Version, verse 10 says, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Now, the angels there are the good angels. And we learn from Hebrews chapter 1 that the good angels are God's servants to minister to us, the heirs of salvation. And this means that the good angels draw near at public worship when Christians come to worship God together. The angels draw near to minister to the heirs of salvation. And therefore, there must be nothing unseemly or indecent or offensive in public worship. And Paul says, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head. Now, the Greek says, that is why a woman ought to have authority on her head. Because the veil was a symbol of authority. In the ancient world, a veiled woman was a private person. She was somebody else's property. That's what the veil told the world. She had dignity. And a woman with a veil could walk through the streets of the ancient world without fear and without shame. She was somebody else's property. But if she took the veil off, she was a shameless woman, and she was nobody's property. She was, as sometimes people say vulgarly, she was up for sale. She was available. And so Paul says, for the sake of decency and order in the church of God and in public worship, she should be veiled when she's prophesying, and when she's praying, she should be veiled because of the angels. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Men are equal with women, but different from women. Women are different in their origin, and they're different in their function in God's economy. And I suppose we must come lastly to the practical implications of all this. Is Paul's teaching here for all time? Or is it just for the church in Corinth? Is it only in Corinth that women must be veiled? Well, you know, or you may know, that there's a very favorite phrase that's sometimes used amongst Christian churchmen when they come to examine old traditions and practices. It's the phrase time-bounden. You may remember that when the General Assembly discussed the whole question of the Sabbath and Sunday as the Lord's Day and the Christian Sabbath, lots of ministers in the General Assembly who wanted to get rid of the Christian Sabbath used this phrase time-bounden. They said, oh, that's time-bounden. That was teaching for another time. That sort of teaching isn't for all the churches for all time. It was just for that particular age. It's time-bounden teaching. A few years ago, when the question of women in the ministry and women in the eldership came up, that was the same phrase that was used. They said, oh, this is time-bounden teaching. That's only teaching for a particular time. It's not for the whole church, for the whole gospel age. And there are Christians who say, hats in church, veils, women veiled. That's time-bounden teaching. That's only for Corinth, and it's only for those days. It's not for all time, for all the churches. Now, my own personal opinion is that this teaching is for all the churches and for all time. Because it's a dangerous thing to go through the scriptures saying, oh, this is time-bounden, and that's not time-bounden, and this is not time-bounden, but that's for all the churches, and this isn't for all the churches. It's a very dangerous thing, because the question arises, who draws the line and where do you draw the line? So my own opinion is that this teaching on the veiling of women is for all the churches for all time. And this means that I believe that women should be veiled in church. They should wear hats, or if they don't like wearing hats, and incidentally, I think hats make women look pretty. If they will not wear hats, then they could wear the hat that God has given them, which is their long hair. And Paul also says that it is a shame for a woman to have her hair cut. Now, that is my understanding of this passage. There are other Christians who say that this sort of teaching is for Corinth alone. It is only for that age, and it's only for the women in Corinth, because Corinth was a particularly wicked city. That is the view of Willie Barclay. And I'll read you what Willie Barclay says. We must remember that when Paul spoke about women, as he did in the letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to the most licentious city in the ancient world. And that in such a place, modesty had to be observed, and more than observed. And that it is quite unfair to wrest W-R-E-S-T, a local ruling from the circumstances in which it was given, and to make it a universal principle. Now, if we disagree here, then we disagree in love, and I accept your point of view. If it's different from mine, we will disagree in love. But there's one thing we must agree on, and that is the question of decency and seemliness and order in the worship of Christ. What goes for hats and veils also goes for long hair in men. Now, I know that long hair today does not always constitute a sign of effeminacy, but in the ancient world it did, and effeminacy in the end was something that destroyed the Greek Empire, if you know the history of the promiscuousness and the laxity towards the end of the great Greek Empire. I don't know what constitutes long hair in men nowadays. I suppose it is a relative thing. I have heard of one or two ministers who have offended Christian people in their fellowships because of their hippie appearance. Ministers can be silly when they try to be with it. A man of 40 should behave like a man of 40, not like a teenager. A man of 60 should behave like a man of 60 and not break his back trying to be with it. And you do get younger folk who stravague into public worship looking a real mess. I tell you, they wouldn't look a mess like that if they were summoned to meet the Queen at Buckingham Palace. Jeans and tatty sand shoes in God's house. Can you not learn from the Beatles? What did they look like when they went to the palace for their MBE? Friends, they dressed in style. And so we have to think of others. Decency, seemliness, and order in the house of God. And the young people have to think of the feelings of the older people, and the older people have to consider the feelings of the younger people. Some older Christians are weaker than others and susceptible, and some younger Christians are weaker than others and susceptible. The old have to consider the young, and the young have to consider